Friends, my name is Christian, and I am the pastor here, the lead pastor here at Renaissance Church, the place where I get to work with just a wonderful group of other folks and pastors, and it's my pleasure to be with you and to open Ephesians this morning. We are continuing, as we have been, going straight through the letter. Before we get into the text that is before us this morning, I'm going to begin with a reminder that will give us the right perspective. Whenever we listen to scriptures which teach us how to live, we always must keep in mind what comes first, which is the grace and love of God always. The way it works with God is not that the one who gets it right is welcomed by God and the rest have to wait outside until they manage to get their behavior in hand. That's not how it works. God has decided, instead of making it work that way, to receive each and every person who decides in faith to simply recognize their need and cry out to him. The way it's put in the book of Ephesians at the start of that letter is that all of us were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. There is no more hope for a dead person to somehow decide to do the right thing and get on the right path than there is for any one of us to prove our worthiness to God, but that's not how it works. The way it works with him is out of the great love with which God has loved us, we have been given the grace and freedom to live in Christ. Will you take that to heart before we get into how to walk? Yes or no? This is absolutely emphatic. There'll be a part in each one of us that will want to make ourselves right, and it's good to want to do the right thing. But when it comes to discipleship with Jesus, the way it works is grace first. You are saved by grace through faith, through your decision to trust. If you're willing to do that, to trust, then you can receive the guidance which comes to us from God's word that tells us how to move. This morning, the section that we'll consider, it addresses four different relationships in life, saying for each one, here's how to move through life with Jesus. Here's how to move in grace. And each one has the potential to speak to us where we are. But only if we'll listen, first of all, with this truth in mind that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. I need one more sign that you're with me before I go. Can you say like an amen or something? Okay. All right. It's really good to be together. And so let's open our hearts to God's word. In Ephesians 6, verse 1, Paul addresses a first group that needs to hear about how to walk in light of God's grace. Here's what he writes. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. When I read those words, I think of my children, and I hope they're listening. I think of what happens when I ask them to do their homework, or when I speak about the bedroom which needs to be cleaned up, or when I say no more TV, that look on their face. Has that happened to anybody else when you hear these words? So if that's true, then you have made the same mistake which I habitually make when I read scripture like this, which is I'm listening for someone else rather than for me. And this is serious. I am a parent, but before I was a parent, I was and am still a child. And some of you are not parents in here. All of you in here, without exception, are children. And so this scripture, first of all, and this is especially to us parents, don't think about your children and how they should listen. You must listen. I must listen. I must listen for me because I'm a child still. And it says to me, Christian, it says to me, obey your parents in the Lord. It's right there. Obey your parents. Obedience, that means subjecting your will to this other person so that their will determines your way rather than your own will. That could be very, very good for you. Of course, someone might be asking, what if my parents are totally insane? Do you notice that here, God's word doesn't say, obey your parents, and then it stops. It says, obey your parents in the Lord. Do you see that? We must be mature and careful readers of Scripture in order to hear what it says. And this tells me that I am to subject myself to my parents' will in the Lord, yielding myself to them, giving way to them in a manner that fits, first of all, with Jesus' authority. Sometimes, and I hope for it, their will conform to his. This is what I'm called to do, to let my way with my mom and dad be determined, first of all, by my relationship with Jesus. Would you try to imagine this, not for your children, but for you and your parents? If your parents are gone, and many of you have parents who are gone, you still can honor them by imagining yourself in relationship to Jesus, first of all, and let your sense of his call determine your way with your parents, even in your mind and in your memories and in the way you carry on or leave behind traditions that they started. Can you see yourself doing that? It's the same sense in the parallel statement, which comes a little further in verse 2, where he writes, honor your father and mother. This is the fifth of the Ten Commandments. It's a commandment with a promise, where the people of Israel were told, if you will behave this way with your parents, your will conform with God's will. Again, it's the same. Your relationship with God comes first, and out of that ought to come a particular way with your parents. That's the deep idea here. Honor God in the way that you relate to mom and dad. Try to picture what that would be like in concrete terms for you. I can't say exactly what it will look like, because in every situation, the details will be different. But the one thing which will be consistent is a matter of the heart. And this is the first summons that we're receiving, all of us children here. It is that our hearts should be open to God. And when they are, that should shape the relationships that we have with the people that matter most to us or have the biggest influence in our lives, including our own parents. We should honor them. Viktor Frankl was a remarkable psychiatrist in Vienna in the 30s and the 1940s. He was the head of the neurology department at Rothschild Hospital in 1942 in Vienna, when that hospital was closed down by the Nazis. They shut it down because it was a Jewish hospital. Viktor Frankl was Jewish. He knew the future that was coming. One of the colleagues that he worked with from the American consulate issued him a visa to leave Vienna and the war behind and go teach in the United States. He hesitated, even though he knew this meant freedom. And the reason he hesitated, it was the thought of his aging parents and what it would mean to them if he left them behind at this moment of crisis. He was in their home one afternoon and noticed on the table a small marble slab with Hebrew writing on it. He couldn't read it, and so he asked his dad about it. His father had recovered that from their synagogue, which the Nazis had just burned down. His father told him that inscription there is a part of the Ten Commandments. And so Viktor asked him, which one? Honor your father and mother, his dad told him. In that moment, he decided not to leave for the United States, but to stay instead with his parents. And you can read about this in his book, Man's Search for Meaning. That decision resulted in his going to the same death camp where every single member of his family died. He made it through to write that story. This is what it looks like to honor your father and mother because of your high regard for the Word of God. Now, God help us. Maybe none of us will ever have to face a kind of dramatic decision like that one, but all of us children in this room, all of us, will find ourselves challenged by the realities of life in relationship to our own parents. And the question for us is, will we let our relationship to God determine our way with our parents? This is the invitation that the gospel extends to you. Remember, not so that God will love you, but because God loves you. Children, honor your father and mother. That's a word to all of us. Can we take that to heart? Okay, now the next in that pair, and this will reach fewer of us in here, but it's a word to parents. This is verse 4. After talking to the children, he turns and says this, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Now, I said this was a word to parents. You can see that he says fathers there. That's not to exclude the mothers, but in order to hear what he says, you have to keep in mind the culture in which this was first written. Back then, it was assumed that only one of the parents ever had anything to do with raising the children. Of course, everyone back then believed it was the mom's job. The dad, he could go off to work, nothing to do with the kids, unless there was a need for some severe discipline. But in this culture, everyone believed, no, it's just the moms. Paul begins like this to say, no, you fathers also are summoned by Jesus to relate to your children in a particular way. And so fathers and mothers in here, anyone who is, this is a call from God for how you are to be responsible for the little ones. And an aside, if you're not a biological mother or father of someone, spiritually we're often invited to play that role with others in the community of faith. So keep that in mind. What is the calling for us? Look again at this word here. These words, bring them up. This is our responsibility. In Greek, it's a single verb, ektrephete. It literally means nourish, take care of, provide for, tenderly nurture. So let those actions sink into your mind's eye when you think of your children. Nourish, take care of, provide for, tenderly nurture. This is God's will for you in relationship to those. You can't just set that aside, Paul says, fathers, and leave it to the moms. No, you also are called by Jesus to have this relationship with your children. He does probably have the men in mind, especially in this phrase. Look again at it. Do not provoke your children to anger. It was socially acceptable back then for men to be as harsh as they possibly could with their kids. But that is not okay to Jesus. It's not. What he wants all of us to do, and this is for moms and dads, is to think about the emotional impact that we have on our kids. Okay? Please note, do not provoke your children to anger. Can we see that, please? Poof. Perfect. It doesn't say, do everything possible, spend as much money as you can, take out all the stops to make them happy all the time. That's not good for children. But listen, don't be severe in your discipline. And severity can be very subtle. Those of us who are grown-ups, we know this. We can twist and manipulate our kids in ways that shade into severity. Don't make demands on your kids that are unreasonable. Don't. Don't exert your power in a way that will exasperate your child. Don't be unfair or humiliating. And I've seen it with my own eyes, and sometimes we adults can humiliate our kids or be insensitive toward them because it creates a kind of conformity to our wills. Set that aside. The Word of God here tells us, don't do that. Consider the emotional impact of your words, your actions, and your attitudes on your children. Be considerate. Friends, trust me, in Paul's environment, this was groundbreaking. There were no parent manuals back then that called parents to be considerate in this way, but if we're gonna walk with Jesus, it's our responsibility. There's a North Star for us, which comes through here, which teaches us how to raise up our children. Here, look at the text. In the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's the guide for us. The discipline and instruction of Jesus. Like so much of his ethics, Paul doesn't just tell people what to do. He points them to the one to imitate, Jesus. And Jesus' discipline was never harsh. It was never, ever demeaning. He never looked down on his disciples when they got it wrong. Instead, his spirit and mood with them as he tried to shape and create conformity in their wills to his, which was the right will, it was always open-handed and gentle and considerate. That's what Paul means. Look at Jesus and the way that he worked with his disciples and let that be your guide. If you want to see virtue and character growing in your children, which you should, let his style of discipline guide you, and not only style of discipline, but also instruction. There he means, very simply, the things which Jesus taught his followers, that's what you should teach your children. Now, you might have children who are not interested in God and are not interested in religion. Some of you might have adult children and think that they would run from me if I tried to do that. Hold on a minute, okay? Jesus also did not teach his disciples religion. He taught them how to live as human beings who functioned out of the love and grace of God. And that's not, first of all, about some religious instruction. It's about what's right as opposed to what's wrong. It's about what's good for the world that we inhabit. If more and more of us took up the ways that Jesus instructed his followers in the ways that we try to shape our children, whether they're adults or little children. Here, let me be very concrete. Jesus taught his disciples the way of peace. Teach your children the way of peace like Jesus did. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, Jesus said this, don't resist an evildoer, pray for them. Can you imagine how the world would change if more children were raised in that style of peace? I know one person can imagine it. Can anybody else? Teach your children to trust God instead of being anxious about all of the things that they'll need in life and to seek his kingdom first, because God will provide, just like Jesus taught the disciples. I teach your children to be authentic and to say no to hypocrisy. Teach them to be sincere and teach them to be young men, young women of their words so that they do what they say, just like Jesus taught the disciples. Teach your children to pray, asking God to provide for their daily needs and to bring his kingdom here on earth and bless people who are in need. Teach your children the way of generosity and kindness and consideration. Teach your children the way of righteousness and justice for the oppressed. Teach them to look out for people who don't have enough. Teach them to give away half of what they have to help other people, just like Jesus taught his disciples. If it's hard for you to keep track of all the things that I'm saying, fine. On your own this week, and this is a call to every parent in this room, read Matthew's chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And as you hear Jesus instructing there, tell yourself, this is going to be guidance for me on how I'll instruct my children. And take the things there that you can teach your children and make that your goal. You bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and what you will be doing is setting their feet on the path of life, the path of good, righteous survival in the world, in such a way that they become lights in the darkness, in such a way that they become blessings to the world around them. And that's exactly what Jesus wants for us, is to have the influence on these little ones in our lives, or these grown-up little ones, whether they're 5 or 50, that changes the environment so that it conforms more to Christ, who is the giver of all good and perfect gifts. He wants us to shape the people around us in that way. Can you receive that word? Yes. Okay. Let's look at the next address. We've got behind us from last week, husbands and wives, parents and children, and now a third pair. And listen carefully before we read. This pair in Paul's environment would have sounded to them like bosses and employees. It'll sound different in our ears, but let's listen to what he writes in verses 5 through 8 first. Slaves, Paul writes, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart as you obey Christ, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Render service with enthusiasm as to the Lord and not to men and women, knowing that whatever good we do, we will receive the same again from the Lord, whether we are slaves or free. Friends, the God that we meet in Jesus Christ came to proclaim liberty to the captives, not to tell them to stay behind bars and be submissive. The God whom Jesus Christ worshiped and who he embodied was the God who freed his people from slavery and oppression in Egypt, breaking the bars of the oppressor and setting the captives free, so that when Jesus took up the mission of God, he was able to say, I've come to set captives at liberty. These words sound like they say, if you're a slave, stay where you are. Do you hear that also when I read them? Can I tell you that these words here have been abused historically in churches to keep slaves in their position in a way that is simply demonic, promoting the idea that one person could own another person because of the color of their skin? Let me be unambivalent about that. That kind of dehumanization sickens the heart of God, who looks at each and every man and woman that he has created and sees them as equally beloved and deserving of equal dignity. So what's happening here? This is one of the places where you must be careful to listen with sensitivity to the distance between where we are and where this was written. Friends, the institution of slavery that, thank God, was abolished after the Civil War in our own country was absolutely, fundamentally, completely different from what slavery was in Paul's day. If we hear him saying here, those who own, you keep on owning. Those who are owned, you just obey. We're not hearing what he says, because when he wrote these words, slavery was categorically different. In the ancient world, slaves were very, very often men or women who got into difficult times financially and went to work for someone who had enough resources to support someone to work alongside them and earned money in that way to support their extended families. And so these words to slaves here are words to anyone who works for another person. Do you work for someone? Yeah, these are for you. If you go to school and you say, well, I don't work for someone, you think of your principal. You work for your principal. You work for your teachers. These are words addressed to people at work. Just like now, sometimes the boss is unfair. Can I get an amen? It's true. And if you're going to hear what God means to say to you through these words, listen with that relationship in mind. There is someone who has authority over you. If you're a student, it's your teachers, the people you have to get the right grades for. If you're working in a company, it's the one you report to. But everyone who works, these are words for you. When work is unfair and there's demands that are difficult, how should you relate in this environment where you are under the authority of another person? This is what God says to us through these words, to all of us who are at work. First and foremost, listen carefully, the ultimate authority over you is not your boss, it's the Lord Jesus. When you are at work laboring away, and you find on the one hand all of the responsibilities that are yours because of your profession pulling you this way, you will occasionally recognize that Jesus pulls you in another way. And in moments like that, every time, this is the guidance from God's word, go in the direction in which Jesus pulls you. That's what he means when he says to slaves, to workers, that they should be obedient. Look at the phrase very carefully. In singleness of heart as you obey Christ. In Greek, that phrase, singleness of heart, it literally says, with one heart, not two. With one heart, with one single heart, not with two hearts. One heart, that's your work heart where you're grouchy and angry and ornery, and then another heart for the rest of your life. No, Paul says, be an integrated person, and with one heart, with a single heart, whenever there are demands on you because of the authority structure that you have to work within, in moments like that, every single time you feel yourself pulled like this, look spiritually to Jesus and let his call to you be the ultimate call. Even, listen now, even with all of the tasks that you have to do that are unrewarding, that are boring, that are every day, he's saying to you, do each and every one of those as if for the Lord. Can you try to imagine what it would be like in your work if you did it that way, rather than thinking all the time of what that person wants and what they're demanding of me? If you would do that, if you would take that into heart, as Paul suggests here, then you would remember your true identity at work. And look at what Paul says it is. You would see that you are operating as slaves of Christ, not as slaves of that other person, because that other person, no matter how much authority they have over you, is not your true master. Only Jesus is. Fulfill your responsibilities that you have to your boss. You should. In the work that you have, you should work with integrity. Do the best job that you can. But you should serve your boss only penultimately, because ultimately, that person is not the one who's truly in charge of you. Only Jesus is the one who is truly in charge of you. And if you would take that image into your mind, that Christ is your master and that you are living as his slave all the way under his authority, if that's remaining in your mind's eye, then as you work, you will labor. Look at what he says, as to the Lord and not to men and women. And this is what Paul wants. This is what God means to say to each of us in our ordinary work lives, that it would be best for us. It would determine the way that we carried ourselves. It would make the quality of our work go up. It would make us colleagues who function differently. It would make us productive in a different kind of way if each and every time we were at work, we did not think, that man, that woman, that's why I'm doing it. But instead, if we thought, no, it's because of what the Lord calls me to. If you cannot do that where you work, maybe you should find a different job. And I'm being serious here. If you work in an environment where it's impossible for you with a clear conscience to see your endeavors as in service of the Lord, then get your resume together. And I mean this, and if that would be really challenging, maybe that's a challenge that you need to receive. In each and every task, this is what God's word calls us to. It's massive, but it's also beautiful. In each and every task, if we would measure our output and our expenditure of energy and our commitments before our true master Jesus, if we would look at what we were doing and saying, am I serving him here? Imagine yourself reporting to him. Maybe you do report to someone, but through them, you're reporting to him. If you would seek to do your best, your very best, according to his metrics and not to the metrics that you're going to have at your quarterly review, this is how followers of Christ are meant to approach their work. And friends, if we took this to heart, the way that we would succeed would be categorically different. Maybe it wouldn't be success in the world's eyes, but can you imagine? And this is why I say this. Our master, the most important thing to him is love. Not the bottom line. Not lifting yourself. Not getting glory for you, but using the gifts and the power and the skills that you've got to serve his way in this world, which he loves more than we could even ask or imagine. The guidance is grounded in a picture of the future where each and every one of us will stand accountable before God for how we used all of the resources that we've been entrusted with. And you can see that in verse 8, where he says that we should conduct our labors in this way, knowing that whatever good we do, we will receive the same again from the Lord. He's suggesting that our perspective should shift from the end of the week or the end of the quarter to the end of it all, where we'll stand before the true judge. And in that moment, according to this word, every single good thing we ever did will be somehow reflected back to us from this benevolent, kind, good judge. Everything. Every time you did the right thing, even though you didn't feel like it, somehow that will come back to us, we're told here. Every time you said, I don't feel like it, but I'm sure this is the good that is before me, and you make that move. Here we learn that from our Lord, who's given us all the energy and skills we have, who is our true master, there will be some measure of recompense for each time we tried to do the right thing. Again, not because it's the only way he'll love us, but since he has loved us, we're saved by grace through faith, and now we're put to work. That's Paul's word. In the office, if you work in an office, at home, if you work at home, at school, if that's where you labor, wherever it is, that's God's call to you. All right, one more. You ready for the last one? What's that? Yeah. Okay, thank you. This last one is to the masters in his time, to the ones who are in charge, to the bosses, to whoever has any authority positionally at work over another person. Okay, so if you're in charge of a company, or a team of three people, or if you're influential amongst your friends at school, this is for you with whatever authority you have. Listen to this word, verse 9. And masters, he says, do the same to them. Stop threatening them, for you know that both of you have the same master in heaven, and with him there is no partiality. That first phrase there, masters, do the same to them. It's hard for us to imagine how stunning that would have been when this letter first was written. In his environment, if you had authority over somebody else, you weren't responsible for how you behaved in relationship to them at all. But here, the first thing he says is, do the same to them. That is, the same way I just instructed the slaves to be obedient and to be yielding, you masters must do the same with the people who report to you and work for you. Can you imagine what that must have sounded like back then? Can you try to picture how our world would change if people in positions of authority stopped looking down on the people below them and instead started saying, we are on the same ground because after all, we've both got the same master. I'm going to make this personal. Look at you. Look at you, yourself, in the work that you have, which is really hard to do. Okay? In the relationships that you have where the people who are positionally lower than you in authority, imagine yourself there with them. And this is what God's word calls you to. It's such a challenge to relate to the lowest person in your organization as if they are completely equal with you. Because you stand on the same ground as they stand on ultimately, because as Paul says here, both of you have the same master in heaven. No matter how powerful you are, no matter how important you are in your work, you are not the true master. That's what God's word says to us here. Jesus is over you, just as he's over all of the people who report to you. And listen carefully now. Every skill that you have, every aptitude that you've developed to get to the place where you are, those innate capacities that you've honed and perfected so you are as high as anyone could be in their career, you will not be higher up than other people glorifying yourself if Jesus is going to be your master. Because before the giver of all of those gifts that have made you stand out like you do, before him, you stand shoulder to shoulder with everyone you've ever worked with, whoever's worked for you, and both of you are on the same ground before Jesus. One day, you will both stand before him and look at him from the exact same vantage point. No matter how much higher you are than them in the social structure you find yourselves in relationship to Jesus, you are on the same exact ground. Look again how Paul says it. With him, there is no partiality. And that means, friends, he's not going to put you in the VIP lane because you've achieved more than other people. He's not going to look at you and say, I want you to sit right up next to me because look at that moleskin jacket you're wearing. I like that. He's not going to treat you like you matter more because of your achievements. That's not Jesus' style. And that, friends, is a good anchor point for all of the ethics that we're going to receive if we open our hearts to God's word. It is what is Jesus' style. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus said that. If you want to be great in my company, this is what Jesus says. Don't try to achieve greatness by going up higher than other people. Instead, go down lower than everyone. Jesus actually said this to the disciples. If you want to be great, become a slave of all. And that's the call to every master. Become great by becoming a slave of other people. Take that to heart. All of us should take that to heart right now. How should we look at ourselves in relationship to the people that are closest to us in our lives? All three pairs, we dealt with two today and one last week. All three pairs, husbands and wives, spouses, people who love one another and are married. How should they relate to each other? Children and parents, not just the little children, us grown-up children too. How should we be in relationship to one another? Bosses and employees, people with positional authority over others and those who are underneath them in their organizations, in their positions. How should these relate to each other? All three pairs, which for Paul, they're the broadest way to talk about our lives in relationships to others. All three pairs, Paul says it over and over again. You want to know how to live? Look at Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped and exploited, but instead he humbled himself and being found in the form of a human being, he became obedient all the way to the point of becoming a slave for us and our salvation. Do any of you recognize those words I just said? Anyone? They're from Philippians. That's Paul's way of describing the Lord Jesus, the one who is Lord by subjecting himself to others for their benefit and for their good. And dear friends, that's the way to wrap all of this up. If you want to receive the grace of God so that it actually matters in your existence, if you want to take into your heart and into your existence this gift that God gives freely, his love for you that redeems you and awakens you, his death and resurrection for you so that you would live for him. If you want to receive that, then the calling for you in relationship to the people around you, it is to be subject to the people around you. In fact, this section from chapter 5 through 6 begins with the verse that is perfect for wrapping it up. Look at verse 21, where Paul wrote at the head of all of these pairs, he wrote this, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Look at Jesus and be inspired. Look at Jesus and let your heart fear in the most appropriate way with this sort of reverent awe for someone who was that high and lowered himself that low. Why? So that he could serve the needs of the people around him and in that way live the best human life that anyone could ever live. Let that guide you. And with that in mind, then be subject to the people around you. And listen, that's not just a word for the low up to the high, but to the masters. Subject yourselves to your slaves, he's saying. Subject yourselves to the people who work below you. Parents, subject yourselves to your children in a way that will honor God and lift them up. Children, subject yourselves to your parents. Husbands and wives, subject yourselves to one another. Yield to one another. Give way to one another. And do that out of reverence for Christ. And then, friends, listen carefully. Then you will walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called in all humility and gentleness, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then we grow up in every way into the one who is the true head, and that is Jesus. And when we grow up into Jesus, then our roots go down into love and we become the instrument that God calls us to be as his people. And that's what we're called to be together. Amen? Yes. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gift of your word and for time to gather together and to apply our minds as well as our hearts to learning how to follow in the ways that you are setting before us. I pray that each and every child, all of us, would be able to take to heart your call to honor our parents and in that way walk in obedience to you. I pray that all who are parents would be able to raise their children, to bring them up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord so they walk in integrity and in righteousness, so that through them justice is done in the land. I pray that those of us who have positions of authority, who look at ourselves as masters, would humble ourselves as slaves and lift those who work with and for us. And I pray that all of us who work for others would do so in such a way that honors the Lord. And I pray that in all of the relationships that matter in our lives, we would be able to yield and give way out of reverence to Christ, to the people that you've called us to love by serving. And I pray that you'd empower us for this obedience so that our lives would bring light and joy and love into this world which you love. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.